So I'm thinking about this concept of the supremacy of Christ. And as I was thinking about it, Mindy has recently been working very hard to kind of bring together some of these ideas in songs. She's been picking these songs out, trying to think through how can we communicate this and understand this truth of the supreme nature of God. And one of the things that came to her mind, and I don't know if you've noticed, at least the last two Sundays, she really recognizes the fact that one of the beautiful things about the life that we've been given here on earth, as we encounter the creation around us, as we notice the goodness of God, the graciousness of God in creation, it immediately draws your mind to something very specific. Doesn't it? At least it should. The song authors here, these writers of these songs, have all gone about this process of trying to describe the creation of God, the wonder of it, the majesty of it. And in the process of describing that, they're immediately drawn to the gospel. That's the thing that's interesting about creation. So some people would like to think of creation as sort of the highest thing, right? It's pure, it's unhindered by our own lust and evil. And there's many people who would even imply that somehow creation is really what we should be worshiping. Panentheism, with the idea that God is in everything, or even pantheism, that God is everything that you see, it all is God. It's pretty prevalent. My wife and I spent Thursday and Friday up in Estes, and I don't know if any of you, I mean, you've probably been to Estes, a few of you. You notice how there's kind of this real sense of, man, the creation around us, the mountains, the birds, the trees, the flowers, it's all so wonderful. And you encounter these people in these different shops, and some of these shops are a little off. I find myself sort of, for whatever reason, attracted to that, because I don't know why. Maybe it's, I don't know what my problem is. But I go into these places, and the guys are like, hey, what's up, man? Hey, what are you guys doing? I'm like, well, we're just up here. I'm enjoying time with my wife, and we're just enjoying the, you know, beautiful creation. And oh, yeah, man, this is all so beautiful. It's all so peaceful. And they emphasize and they think in their minds, oh, this creation is so wonderful and it's so good. But you know what's interesting about creation? It groans, right? We're told creation groans. In what way does creation groan? Why groan? Yeah, there's something wrong with creation. I mean, yeah, at the same time, I recognize the beauty of creation, but I also recognize it's groaning. It's not as it should be. There is something missing. And what is it that's missing? It's that same sense that we have within ourselves. We know there's more to this life than what we encounter. We were created for fellowship with God. And that has been broken. That fellowship has been broken. And in the process of breaking that fellowship, as the first Adam sinned and introduced sin into the picture, all of creation groans as a result of the consequences of that. And we encounter that. But the thing that's interesting about the groaning of creation is that it immediately draws your mind back to, okay, so what can we do to fix it? Right? Because we recognize something's missing. It's not quite all there. Something needs to come and fix this. And what is it? It's a relationship, a restored, renewed relationship with our Father. That is what is needed. And at the end of time, Christ, God, will recreate this world. Again, fully perfect, good. He described it as fully good. He will restore what he intended. But in the meantime, creation also points to the cross. Creation also points to the gospel. Creation brings us to that spot where we realize something needs to happen. Something needs to fix the situation that we find ourselves in. And that's really what we encounter when we go through the book of Colossians, right? We see that same idea presented as Paul is establishing for the Colossians here, the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is of the highest importance, that his reconciliation is perfect, it's complete, and it's full. And because of that fullness, we then have the privilege of sharing in that. The first principle that we want to kind of highlight in your mind, the thing that I really think is most significant, and the thing that I want you to remember as you look at the book of Colossians, is this idea, the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. Because Christ is fully supreme, I can be entirely complete. Right? If it were not for the full supremacy of Christ, there was no hope for entirety in my own completeness. But because Christ is supreme, fully complete, I have the opportunity to also be in him, placed in him, and be fully complete as well. And that's really the idea that Paul was presenting. Last week we talked about this prayer. So in the first section of Colossians, we're introduced as Paul begins to describe to these believers his intention behind writing. And Paul also often starts with this introduction, right? This introductory thought or prayer. And he's praying this on behalf of these believers that he's never encountered, never met personally. And he says, I'm praying this for you. And remember, that last section that we looked at last week, it was between verses of basically 11 up through pretty much right into, or not 11, 9, pretty much through 11. What you encounter here is the idea of this work of prayer. There's a work involved in prayer. And Paul really wants them to understand what the nature of his request was on their behalf. The idea of walking worthy, right? We talked about this concept last week of walking worthy. What does it mean to walk worthy? What does that actually entail? And we talked about a number of different principles. The first principle we saw was that we will be pleasing him in every way. If we are walking worthy of the incredible gift that's been given us in a justified, fully complete relationship with Christ, we will begin to please him in every way. We will bear fruit in every good work. We will increase in the knowledge of God. We will be strengthened in all power, wisdom, and understanding. And finally, we will give thanks. Now, tell me, remind me for a moment, how is this accomplished, this worthy walk? How is it that we go about pleasing him in every way, or bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in this experiential knowledge of God, being strengthened in all the power of the signs, wonders, and miracles that Christ performed while he was here, be increasing in wisdom and understanding that goes deeper than just the head knowledge, but becomes heart knowledge, and give thanks for what it was that has been purchased on our behalf? How do we go about doing that? What is the only hope of that really actually occurring? Abiding in Christ. Abiding in the power of his Spirit, living in light of the reality of the God, the Spirit, who has become the indwelling power. If you think of that, you realize there is no hope. And there are many, many people who would look at this list and say, yes, I agree. Every one of these are very important and I'm trying so hard. And so far, number 1 and number 4 and number 5 are pretty good, but I'm still working on the other ones. But we'll get there, you know, and I'm going to make my way through this list. And boy, you know, I'm going to make this happen. You know, unfortunately, within ourselves, it's impossible to really be part of this worthy walk. Isn't that an amazing thing when you think about it? We have been called to walk worthy of the gift that's been given us. But you know what's interesting is it's impossible to walk worthy of that gift without the gift. Even the gift itself allows us to give the thanks back for it. I mean, it's just all pointing to the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of him, and the fact that apart from him, we can do nothing. And when we embrace that idea, we are firstly humbled, which is exactly where we need to be. We pull ourselves off the throne, our ambition, our own personal desire, and instead replace it with a desire that God is magnified, that Christ, the person of Christ, is seen as supreme. We're humbled, and we recognize that, God, I want this to be true, and the only way that's going to be true in my life is if I focus on discipleship, right? Not the discipline of working this up within myself, but the discipline of removing myself from the equation, and instead focusing on, God, I want to be fully known by you and to fully know you. And by the way, before you think in your mind, oh, well, one of those kind of things, let go and let God, sure, that means you didn't just sit like a lump and enjoy life, because after all, it's all about God. I'm telling you right now, the hardest thing you'll ever do is remove yourself from the equation. That is a work that lasts a lifetime, because we inevitably are drawn to that sense of, but I want to do this. I want to be the one that ultimately gets the praise and glory for what is accomplished. And in the process, we produce wood, hay, and stubble. And we look at this thing that we have erected to our own magnificence. And at the end of time, we say, God, look what I did. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do all these wonders? I was in your name, and I did them very well. And he says, that burns. That has no importance to me. The thing that was most important is, did you know me, and did I know you? That's the stuff that lasts. And that's our ambition. That's what we're to be about as we follow this thing called the Christian life. And that was Paul's prayer, that these believers would be strengthened and endure in this goal of making God preeminent, of making him above all else. That was what he wanted to see accomplished in the Colossian church. This next week, I want to read through or think through this next section here in Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, 13 through 14. I know you guys are a little concerned now, because inevitably, and not the time, as soon as I said concerned, every single one of you looked at the time. How dare you? It's okay. We'll be okay. Colossians 13 through 14. The reason I thought you would be concerned, but apparently it really hasn't even crossed your mind, is the fact that we're only on verse 14 of the first chapter of Colossians. It's all right. We've got time. Even if we end up spending another 7 months in Colossians like we did in Galatians, we'll still have a good time doing it. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This passage to me is astounding. This passage is a cornerstone for what I believe God intends to accomplish on your behalf in terms of the gospel. The reason I'm only going to do these two verses is because we could probably spend 7 months just on these two verses if we wanted to. The depth of theology that's contained within this section is astounding. But let's remind ourselves a little bit of the context. Let's build ourselves up in context here and remind ourselves where Paul was going as he finishes this thought in verse 14. So let's actually jump back to verse 9. And I know that's where we started last week. Don't worry, you'll be okay. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is introducing to them the reason why this giving thanks means so much. He says, I want you to give thanks for what you have received. And what, pray tell, have you received? Well, let me tell you. The thing that you have received is so deep, so significant, that it drives Paul's heart into this sort of an explosion of a kind of a combination of love, adoration, theology, just all rolled into this bomb that he almost throws into the mind of the believer. He intends this to just floor you. Think of what it is that you're giving thanks for. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's a word in here that I kind of got fixated on as I was studying this out a few months ago. I was really interested in this idea of delivery. You have been delivered. And immediately in my mind, I started envisioning one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most emotional things that you encounter as a human. So there are a few things that really heighten our emotions, and we feel very enamored by, there's a lot of allure to these ideas. Victory is one of them. We all get all worked up when our team's winning. Oh, yeah, you feel the emotion well within you. But there's another thing that really kind of pulls on our emotions and on the heartstrings as we think this idea through. And it's found here in this next section. I want to point something out here. Does anybody recognize what's going on in this picture? I'm sorry, what? That's right. Very good. You met him, get a gold star. Yeah, this is when the Chilean miners were rescued, right, from that cave-in, right, in Chile. You guys remember that? I know I'm calling on current events that are a little in the past. This was pretty significant, wasn't it? I mean, the world really fixated on this quite substantially. I was interested, I know this might sound a little heartless, but I was actually more interested in the response of the world at large over this event. It seemed like it became just a hugely important thing, and we were all sort of sucked into the drama of the story as you have these 22 miners that are, or was it 13? I can't remember. The miners who were down, I told you, I was more interested in everyone else. These miners who were stuck, they were trapped down in this mine, and we imagine in our minds this, the kind of the horror of that. How many of you have fear of, like, claustrophobia, enclosed spaces, tight spaces? I should take notes. This is good. I mean, not for any specific reason. So it's really interesting how that affects you, right? How many of you have ever been down in the cave when they shut the lights off? You guys have done that. Pretty creepy. They tell you to put your hand in front of your face and you can't even see it. I did that once. I was with Brian Lawless. Some of you know him. We were on this tour of some cave and they told us to do that. And all of a sudden my hand was like, I'm like, that was uncalled for. How did you do that? But somehow he managed to find my hand and make me slap myself. It gets really dark in there, and you're very, you know, there's this deep sense of fear, and wow, this would be pretty incredible to imagine myself encapsulated or entrapped in this darkness. And to really have no hope of being saved. There's really nothing they could do. At this point, they have been completely closed in, and they're down there. They have a few supplies, but really not much at all. They managed to make it to the safe room that had been established where there was enough provision for a short period of time for a very few number of people. And yet you have a fairly large group of men who are struggling to think through, what are we going to do? Do they know we're down here? Are they aware of where we're at? And then what happens, right? What's the first thing that they did? They drill that pilot hole down, right? Just the size of a man's fist. And that shaft of light shines down into there, and they recognize there's hope. Not much hope. I can't make it through that. But I recognize at least there's hope. And they begin to send supplies down this and talk to them and allow them to talk to their families. And the drama unfolds, and then they drill this very narrow space to send this specially constructed contraption down to rescue these miners. And you think of their families and imagine during that period of time the weight that was on their hearts as they imagined their loved ones trapped beneath the surface of the earth and wondered, are they going to make it? Are they going to be okay? Is everything going to work? And then as they were pulling them up one by one, just the rapture that was expressed in these guys' emotion as they encounter and experience the freedom that comes as they are rescued from the depths, all right? That idea of rescue is the thing that I find really just resonates with our hearts. We like a good rescue story. My favorite movie growing up was called The Rescue. And in that particular movie, these Navy SEALs are captured. A team of 5 Navy SEALs are captured by North Korea. And they're placed in this prison because they were accused of spying. And they were going to send a team in to rescue them, but then they were concerned about the political situation there. And so they were kind of at a deadlock in terms of rescuing these Navy SEALs, and the story follows their children, these guys' children who live on base. They decide to do their own rescue. I know, a little unlikely. But that's part of why it was so fascinating, because these kids go about rescuing their fathers in a situation when other people were too afraid of the ramifications. They, against all odds, break in and, you know, all the drama and all the explosions and all this stuff, and they rescue their fathers. And your heart begins to sing, and you think, wow, this is cool. This is significant. And why is it so significant? What was the significance? It was the fact that it was unlikely. The fact that there was drama, because who would have thought that these kids could do what they did, and yet they did. They accomplished the mission. They rescued their fathers. The idea of a rescue really resonates with me. And that's what Paul is describing to the Colossian believers. There is a rescue that has been performed on your behalf. He starts by describing where it is that you're rescued from. He calls it the domain or the realm of darkness. Okay? He says, you have been rescued from this domain or realm of darkness. The word domain is the word which we often translate as authority or power. It refers to liberty of action. So we understand it as an active term rather than a passive state of being. The implication is that someone is exercising liberty and control over another's life. If they have domain over something, they are actively acting on that person within the confines of their authority. One commentator said that it points to a legitimate right to rule. So when Paul describes the believers as being under the domain of darkness, in the realm of darkness, he's saying this power, this darkness that is acting on them, It's not just a passive state of being. This is actually a realm where something or someone is acting against that individual within the right of their authority. So we imagine for a moment that this is its own kingdom with its own king and ruling structure. And these unbelievers, us, were under the domain or in the realm of darkness. There's a number of verses I want to look at that talk about this idea, because I think sometimes we misunderstand the depth of this idea and the reality of what we're describing here. So let's look at a few verses this morning that remind us or kind of give us that understanding of the domain of darkness. In Acts 26:15-8, And I said, this is Paul talking before King Agrippa. I said, who are you, Lord? He's describing his conversion story. He's describing his first encounter with God on that road. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan, that dominion concept is described. That's the same word actually translated here, power. The power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul here describes the commission that God gave to him. He says, my commission was to rescue. God said, I want you to be a participant in the rescue of these people and the Gentiles. And I'm going to open their eyes. I'm going to move them from the realm and power of darkness, of evil, of Satan, into light. Let's look at another passage here that describes this same idea. We see here in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here you see this idea that there's a dominion, there's a power, an active, pervasive influence in the unbelieving so that they are characterized by a life of disobedience. This power that was acting on the unbelievers here had all authority to do so. And they are following the course of this world because they are under the dominion in the realm of darkness. They have no ability. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And therefore they are fully sold to this idea. An even more astounding passage that you encounter is in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that one who exercises authority over them, has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Does that strike you? That verse should strike you. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever recognized or realized this idea? I read Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular one in his book, Love So Amazing. He says, have you realized all this? If you are not a Christian, there is only one reason for it. The devil will not let you believe. He is blinding you, confusing you with this supposed cleverness, which the moment you really analyze it is nothing but hollowness. That is why people are not Christians, not because they have great minds, but because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Here's the thing that's fascinating to me. So many people, and in fact, my sister and my mom was over this weekend, and they were on Facebook, whatever. And one of the things that they encountered was one of my cousins. Her name is Rachel. Pray for Rachel. Rachel knows the truth. She's about my age, and I actually grew up knowing her somewhat. She lived in Montana, so we didn't get to see her too often. But the thing is, Rachel knows the truth, and yet Rachel has decided that it's all foolishness. In her mind, this idea of a God, this idea of a higher being who has authority over me, she doesn't like that concept. And actually, to her, it seems foolish. It seems absolutely ridiculous that one would talk about a personal relationship with something that doesn't even exist. And in her mind, she thinks, this is so stupid. She says, anybody who even thinks about it for a little while has to conclude that it's ridiculous to follow this thing called faith. And in fact, the reason she was on Facebook, she was dialoguing with about 36 other people. Whatever. And in that, she has this, I hope I'm not betraying a bias about Facebook here. In this conversation with these other people, she talks, what really started it off was she said she was really bothered because she saw a church bulletin board. Now, how she saw it, I don't know. But she saw a church bulletin board that talked about moving from fear to faith. Moving from fear to faith. And it bothered her. She says, that's ridiculous, moving from fear to faith. It's the opposite. If you want to push faith on somebody, you have to scare them first. And in her mind, you know, that's all you're doing is you're just giving people something to be scared of. So you scare them, and then they feel they have to have faith. So this idea of moving from fear to faith to her was ridiculous and wrong. And in her estimation, she was convinced that all the people with good, sharp minds would see the difference. But the fact is, what appears to be supposed cleverness, I'm so clever, I'm so intelligent, I can see past this charade of religion, is, when you really analyze it, hollow. She asked the question in this dialogue, she says, that really bugs me, because every time I go to Starbucks, inevitably there's a couple Bible thumpers arguing about scripture. She says, I'd really love sometime to walk into Starbucks and encounter two agnostics or atheists arguing. But I never encounter that. There's a reason why you never encounter that. Because there's nothing to argue about. It's all hollow. It's empty anyway. There's really no hope of even rational conversation about the thing, because at the end of the day, it's just an emptiness that you're talking about. And the funny thing is, if you're arguing that there is no God, inevitably you're assuming something in the first place. Right? Arguing against this idea is casually, by kind of a backdoor way, arguing that, well, if there was, what would it be like? The fact is, it's hollow. And the fact is that the reason why there's that darkness in her mind is because she is still under the domain of Satan. He is still influencing her mind and her thoughts, darkening her. There needs to be a rescue. Here's the thing about this rescue. Why were the Chilean miners so enraptured when they encounter the surface? Because they knew that what they had down there in that enclosed space was not sustainable. They knew what they had in that enclosed space was actually prison, was actually destruction and death. They knew better because they had been on the surface. They recognized the difference. But here's the thing. We're no Chilean miner down in sin, stuck in darkness, recognizing there's something better, something more to be hoped for, and somehow we've got to get free of this sin. We actually are comfortable in this domain because we know nothing better. In our minds, this is secure. This is safe. This is what I have. It's dark, but I don't know light, so why would I worry? It's damp, but I don't know sunlight, so why worry? This domain of darkness that we find ourselves in before we have encountered the rescue of Christ is actually home for us. And so when that rescue appears, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, there's really no reason for us to think that we would recognize it as a good thing. Right? We would probably not even recognize it as a good thing. In our minds, it is in conflict to my own, what we perceive to be freedom. And that's what you hear a lot of unbelievers say. Well, I would be a Christian, but man, I don't want to put myself under their rules. I mean, I don't want to have to live under the domain of some God who will capriciously smash me whenever he feels like it. And man, I just don't have the patience for that. I my life is too enjoyable at this moment. I really would rather just live in the freedom I have now rather than place myself in bondage. But the fact is, the opposite is true, and they can't even comprehend it. They're in darkness. There is no way for them to see the exact opposite is true, apart from the work of God through rescue, as the Spirit enlightens their heart and mind. That is what is being communicated by this rescue that is described, this transfer from darkness to light. Romans 6, 16 to 18. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is that transfer. This is that idea. And this language to me is, it's intended to be somewhat startling, I think. It's startling language. It's describing those who are unbelievers. Paul insists that every believer was a slave to sin, but now is in a new service to righteousness. You were a slave to that sin. It's not that you had somehow decided that you would place yourself under that bondage. Yes, you are responsible for that sin, and yes, you are going to be held accountable for it, but you are under slavery. You were imprisoned to that system. And there is hope. There is a rescue that is offered. And the difference here is that when you are saved from that sin, set free from that darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of light, something significant occurs. And that's really where we begin to see this rescue start to flesh itself out. From the realm of darkness, this domain or power is characterized by darkness. Some get the idea that the dominion of Satan and sin is not so bad. Some people are under the impression that it's really not as bad as we think it is. Paul here explains that in its whole makeup, it is darkness. it is absolute blackness. The word darkness is used throughout the New Testament, and it points to spiritual and moral condition that is dominated by sin. That is our reality apart from Christ. We are dominated. We are under bondage to sin. It's darkness. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 3:19-21 describes both a life without God and the world without God. Darkness is how it's described. It's the opposite of everything good, holy, right, just, pure, stable, and peaceful. It pictures chaos, instability, a life of sin. It is darkness. We cannot minimize the darkness that we lived under, that old system that we were under the domain of. If you minimize that, if you pretend that it's not as bad as it seems, you are actually degrading the work of the transfer of the gospel. You are implying that it really wasn't a big deal. And the funny thing is, our world wants us so badly to say that. Do they not? They want us so desperately to imply that somehow the darkness that they live in isn't really that big of a deal. Well, yeah, you're not as good as a Christian, but you're okay. You lived good lives, and yeah, you know, I'm not really too concerned. It's bad, but someday you'll come around. They want us to smooth over their status. Why? Why is that desire in the heart of the unbeliever? Why is the politically correct thing to do to avoid this idea of abject, miserable darkness? Why is that, do you suppose? Yes, that's a question. Why? Why are we supposed to overlook darkness? Bonnie? Yeah. They want to believe that what they've got is not really that bad. And you, in your light, present an affront to that belief. You shine a light on the real emptiness, the hollowness of their lifestyle. Did you know that? You should, at least. If you are walking in the light, your life should be a direct assault against darkness. And no one's uncomfortable. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when light comes around, they begin to see that hollowness. As they encounter the light of the gospel in you, they begin to realize, as the Spirit enlightens their eyes and their heart, there's something else here, right? And so then they have this choice that they say, I'm going to ignore it and remain in darkness, or I'm going to recognize that light. This idea of the domain that they are placed under, and the idea that this power of darkness here is the exact opposite of what is described by the light. It is good, holy, right, just, pure, and stable. Additionally, one of the things that we see in this rescue is that it is by divine grace that this is accomplished. Again, this is an unlikely rescue. And that's what really kind of makes it even more alluring to us. It'd be one thing in that movie, The Rescue, if the children, you know, were at home and they're saying, oh, I hope my dad gets saved, and they send in this team of very competent, very highly trained commandos, and they break into the prison and rescue them. They would still get accolades and praise, but they would say, hey, just doing my job. This is what I was trained to do. This is what I intended to accomplish. We accomplished our mission. We did what we were planned to do because this is how we've been trained. But the reason why the writers of this particular show wanted to really kind of bring you along in this idea, so they said, hey, what about this? What about the kids going to North Korea and rescue the dads? Well, now suddenly the narrative has completely changed because now it's against all odds. And that's really what we're encountering with the rescue that we see here. It's by divine grace. If you look at the context there in verse 11 and 12, read it again with me. Verse 11 and 12, right before the section that we're talking about here in 13 and 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. To the Father, not to my training, not to my ability, not to myself, but to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The inheritance. What does that remind you of? What does that bring back into your memory? Hopefully, it does at least. Inheritance language. What does that pull into your mind? Salvation. Very good. Yes. More specifically, let's think of a context of maybe another passage that hypothetically we spent some time in, perhaps even 7 months, where we were encountering this inheritant language as well. Galatians, thank you. Yes, Galatians, thank you. I appreciate that. I can always count on you, Gail. Appreciate it. Galatians, this idea of being made inheritors of this righteousness. We have been grafted into the family. We've been adopted into the family of Abraham. We are now sharing in that inheritance. And remember, it's not land-based. It's not any of those other things. This inheritance is righteousness. That's what Paul describes. We have become inheritors. Now, what work did we go about doing to make ourselves children of God? Nothing. We were adopted. We were at enmity with God. We were in direct opposition to His plans. We were those who were against Him, and yet He, in His divine grace, reached out and rescued us. See, that's the thing. It's one thing if you're the Chilean miners at the bottom of the shaft saying, please, oh please, oh please, but instead, we are the ones who are in opposition to them. Opposition to the rescue. And yet, as unlikely as it may seem, the divine grace of God enlightens us and allows us to be participants in this process. The emphasis of any true gospel is always on what God has done for us, never on what man has done to improve his conditions. This is important, because remember, what is Paul arguing for in this section? What is his argument against? Why? You got to remember the context of the letter. What was the letter in reference to? Gnosticism, this idea of higher knowledge or a bigger, better understanding of something specific. And the fact is that in this case, he is deflecting that idea. He's saying, this is wrong. The idea of the gospel plus higher knowledge, or the gospel plus ceremonial experience, or the gospel plus anything is false gospel. Because the gospel at its foundation points directly back to the supremacy of Christ. The fact that He is the one who has accomplished His purpose in my life. Astounding. The amazing thing about this rescue is that God is rescuing those who are fundamentally against Him. They are still in the realm of darkness. He is rescuing the North Koreans. Right? Really, when you think about it, those that are His enemy, so to speak, He's going in and rescuing them. The false teachers of Colossae were trying to make these young believers think that they were still lacking something, that they still needed to be initiated into secret mysteries or have insight of a special knowledge. But no, Paul declares, God has already rescued you. You cannot add to what He has accomplished. Do you understand that? God has performed this rescue. You have been fully transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the realm of imprisoning darkness, into the glorious light of His Son. There is nothing that you're going to add to that rescue. There's nothing that you're going to somehow gain to make you a better rescuee. The fact is, it's been accomplished. Mission accomplished. You are rescued. And that's what Paul really wants these believers to understand, is that the divine grace of God has actively worked on their life and that they have been rescued from the penalty of their sin. The thing that's most significant, well, not most significant, but one of the things we need to recognize here as well, is that this rescue is into a new rule, okay? So first we've recognized the fact that you've been rescued from the realm of darkness, but into what? The rescue from the domain of darkness and this dark slavery was not into neutrality. There are some people that are under the impression that when you're rescued, and this is where they misunderstand this concept, oh, I'm rescued from sin, all right, well now I'm neutral. Now somehow I'm in this place where I have this ability to somehow take back over this process. But that's not the case. You've been rescued into a new rule. You are now under a different dominion or ownership. And if you think about it in those terms, you recognize the fact that that language that's described there is the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. You are still under authority and rule, but the authority is entirely different now. God does not save us to put us into a middle ground where we choose what level of commitment we're going to have to Christ. Do you understand that? God does not save you to this middle ground concept where like, okay, well, how much of a Christian do I want to be? How much of a believer am I willing to, you know, how much of this am I really willing to give up? That's not what kind of rescue you've been offered. You are moved from the absolute dominion of sin into the absolute dominion of Christ. That is your new authority. That is your ruler. And that's the thing that Paul wants these believers to understand, is that they are not moving to neutrality, but they are moving under the dominion of Christ. He rescues us, then transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's what that verse actually, if you read it in the original language, it's this idea of the Son of His love, which I love even that language if you think about it, right? Because what do you see there? What is that drawing out in your mind? You've been rescued from abject darkness, chaos, evil, wickedness, into a new kingdom. Oh, great. So I move from one tyrant to another. Huh, what good is that? Why would I bother? This new ruler is love. Absolute. His very definition is love. Why would you not want to be placed into that kingdom? Why would you not want to be under that authority? This is the Son of His love. God has accomplished this mission as an act of grace. We have been under the influence of Satan's kingship. By the way, we understand that he is active in that role. He is authoritatively, actively participating as the king. But one of the things that we realize is that is a stolen authority, isn't it? Right? The dominion of this world, is that authority that belongs to him? It's stolen authority. And that will be rectified. Praise God, that will be rectified. The devil does not have eternal dominion of this world. He will be imprisoned in the lake of fire that has been prepared for him and for those that choose to follow him. That authority that he exercises for now is stolen authority. God has accomplished this mission and we've been moved out of that influence, but we are no longer under that kingship. We are brought into the kingdom of Christ. The word kingdom refers to this, in this context, to the active rule of Christ as our mediator. The active rule. Again, both of these are active words, not passive. This is actively working on you. And that's the role, the rule that you've been placed into as a result of this rescue that's been accomplished on your behalf. R.C. Sproul said, "We have a convergence of justification and sanctification in this verse. For here, the deliverance is by the work of Christ, which satisfied God's righteousness, whereby he declares sinners to be justified." He rescues us, delivers us. The transferring into Christ's kingdom refers to his active rule as Lord over our daily lives. So you have both justification and sanctification, right? Both of them working where I'm fully justified and placed positionally into his Son. And then I am sanctified as daily I recognize the authority of Christ over my life. This is a really cool section of scripture that kind of describes those two working together in unison. It's not somehow separated. It's not two separate things. It's both accomplished as a result of that rescue that's been done for you. And it's through redemption, right? That's what you see there in the next section of that verse. It's through redemption. In whom is the very emphatic statement that Paul wants to make here. In whom we have redemption. Who is the in whom? Who is the in whom? Christ himself. What is this pointing to, this rescue? What is the glory of this rescue? What is the significance of it? It is the in whom. It is Christ. He is the one who this is emphatically pointing to. The work and person of Christ. That is what Paul wanted them to be struck by. There's no other redeemer, nor is there any redemptive work which anyone else can accomplish. It is Christ, the majestic, glorious one alone. This was the thing that was welling up in the heart of Paul when he says, this is an in whom. This redemption comes only through Christ, nothing else that I am adding or anyone else is adding. Like a black thundercloud, the law hung over men's heads, and they looked up in it to fear, looked up to it in fear that at any minute the lightning of the divine judgment might flame out from its heart. What could be done? God took the initiative. Christ came and on the cross bore for us the doom which sin involved. Christ bore the penalty with which in strict justice we ought to have borne. Death was a curse of the law, and that curse Christ took upon himself. That is the redemption. That is the cost that's been paid for this rescue. This is not something that we can take lightly. This is not something that we can dismiss out of hand. This is a deep rescue that's described. Adam, despite the benefits of Eden, fell into sin. Israel, despite the benefits of the promised land, fell into sin.
thereby demonstrating the drastic measures that had to be taken to restore men and women to fellowship with the Creator. If we are in Christ, we have been rescued from utter and hopeless darkness, and being children of light, have been empowered to walk in the light in the imitation of our Savior. We no longer bear the responsibility or the authority of that darkness. We now are imitators of Christ as we walk in newness of life. That is a rescue worth recognizing. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. And Lord, for the opportunity that we had to be struck by this rescue that's described. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to really, Lord, to really understand what has been accomplished as you have transferred us out of that domain. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we give thanks. Lord, the heart of this is pointing back to thanks, to thankfulness. But Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, when we look at the significance of what you have accomplished, we must, Lord, be struck by the importance that we, the importance, Lord, of our own grateful adoration. Lord, I pray that you will drive this home to our minds and to our hearts, Lord, that this will not just be something we think of, but instead, Lord, that this will become just part of the fabric of who we are. Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized by believers who understand the significance of this rescue, Lord, and who are living out that principle actively, following and imitating in a discipleship relationship their supreme Savior for the sake of the gospel and for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.